This evening, please turn with me. Thank you for being here. In your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We had the creation week through day 6, chapter 1. Now we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have told us how it was at the beginning and how things came into being, and how you created the heavens and the earth, made the earth to be inhabited, and you put on the earth all kinds of plant life, animal life, fish, and birds, and finally you made man and woman, and you gave them the command to go out and multiply and fill the earth. And this is not a joke. It's not a hoax. It's not a myth. This is how things really did come about. You made it, and you sovereignly control it. Jesus right now today is bearing all things along by the word of his power. We can only imagine the magnitude of the power that he has to literally bear all things along, the entire universe, everything on the earth, in the solar system, in our galaxy, and throughout the entire universe. All of it is under his exact might and control, and he's bearing it all along by the word of his power. So it's by power of his own word that the universe continues to exist. And at any point in time, if he releases that, wow, you've got the Big Bang, and you've got the universe, the heavens and the earth passing away with a tremendous roar and heat. And that's going to happen one day, but not yet. In fact, it can't happen for, well, at least 1,000 years. We've got the tribulation period. We've got the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth in person. And only after that will, as John said in the book of Revelation, earth and heaven fled away. There's no place found for them. And then he says there was, in chapter 22, new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we just thank you that you've told us all about it. It's our business to believe it and to rest on it and to share it with others as we have an opportunity. Because there's a lot of mythology being believed about the origin of the universe and what the future might hold. People believe all kinds of crackpot notions out there. It's just not true. The Bible, as I've read its pages over many years, Dr. Sellers used to say, it commends itself to me. And I read the Bible, it commends itself to me. It rings true. It seems plausible. It makes sense. And what we would expect to see with this type of background of creation is exactly what we do see. So we thank you that we have the opportunity to have a copy in our own language, in our hands. We thank you that we have the opportunity to pause from busy lives and schedules and take a little bit closer look at the second chapter of the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. So make this time well spent tonight. Teach us through your word and help us, Lord, as we have an opportunity to share with others to do that, not to be embarrassed or ashamed that we believe the Bible. We shouldn't be embarrassed about that. What we have in the Bible is every bit as plausible as any kind of concoction that man comes up with to explain our beginnings. So we ought not be ashamed. We ought not be embarrassed. We ought to be bold and to share the truth of your word. So teach us in these few moments together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I put a title on this, Creation, Especially the Sixth Day, Reiterated and More Added. So some people read this chapter, and it contradicts the first chapter, and whoever wrote this didn't know what he was talking about. But I maintain that it does make sense in its context, and he's sort of going over what he said in some detail, chapter 1, and he's adding a few things to it. So again, creation, especially day 6, reiterated and more added, Genesis chapter 2. So creation completed, and the Bible says God rested, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Habitat for man. I don't really take any play off of Jimmy Carter's thing there. You know, Jimmy Carter is always working with the Habitat for Humanity and going out. And, you know, the guy's like 95 years old. I don't think he's able to go out there anymore. But I think when he was still close to 90, he'd go out there and help build houses, drive nails. He's a pretty capable guy, really. And he seemed to care about people, and he wanted those that didn't have a place to have a place. So he'd help with these house-building projects and make it affordable for people to go in there. And I think to some extent that was commendable. So I took a little bit from Jimmy here. Sorry, Jimmy. But I'm giving you credit for it. Habitat for man. And we just read it, Genesis 2, 4 through 17. And then the creation of woman in the 18 through 25 of chapter 2. Verse 1, Genesis 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. Generally, that sounds like Genesis 1:1, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We don't have anything about hosts there. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here we have it said, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. Well, what does "and all their hosts" mean? Well, Dr. Constable and TC, I don't mean to insult them, but it takes less space on the screen. Okay, and it doesn't stand for Saturday morning cartoons either. Okay, Top Cat. I heard Top Cat called TC on a Saturday morning cartoon. So I don't mean any ill to Dr. Constable. He's a great guy. So, and I'm going to use TC because, again, efficiency. He says, the hosts of heaven usually refers to the stars in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 4:19, more than the angels, 1 Kings 22:19. So the sun, moon, and stars are probably in view here. But Ryrie says, here it probably means simply all the things that God created, just a general statement. The hosts, all the things that God created, that seems simple to me and it seems best. So he's just basically saying the creation's complete. And whatever you're talking about, whatever bodies, heavenly bodies are out there, obviously angels would be included in that. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. It appears that by the end of day six, all the work of creation was complete. So you get to the end of day six, looks like pretty much everything is done. So God rested on day seven, not permanently, but on day seven only. So that 24-hour span of time, he just took it for rest. Incidentally, the term seven means complete. So once you get to day seven, it's complete. So you remember that number seven, meaning completeness. I think we've all heard that before in our various studies. And God rested, said Dr. Constable, not because he felt fatigued by his creative activity and needed to rest. I mean, how can you replenish your supply of strength when you've already got infinite power, omnipotence? There's no place for rest. But he didn't rest because he felt fatigued by his creative activity and needed to rest. He simply stopped creating. And I've got a couple of texts to turn to here, and we'll turn to a few. Psalm 121. Talking about God in relation to Israel. Psalm 121. Go down here to verse 4. Some gal on our gospel team used to quote this because it was she's looking to God for his help and strength. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? I think she quoted it like it was a statement, as if God's our help comes from the mountains. But it's actually a question. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence comes my help? It's a question mark. And then the answer comes. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So you don't give God a call via prayer and say, can you help me? And he responds, I'm tired right now. I need a nap. Okay. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't get tired and he doesn't need any rest. So he's resting for some reason other than the idea that he is tired. Then Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. George McGovern. Anybody know the name? You South Dakotans ought to know George McGovern. He ran for president on the Democrat side. And, you know, the guy was a pretty articulate guy. And whenever he was giving his, I guess, I don't know if he called it a concession speech or what, but when, how do I remember this? I remember some things for 5 minutes and it's gone, but other things I remember 40 years and I can't get it out of my head. And I remember when he stood up there, he cited this text. It surprised me that a politician would cite the Bible. But he cited this text as the fact that he's not going to give up just because he lost the election. He's not going to be able to run for office or won't win that particular office. And so he says in his concession speech, though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. Well, they can get tired and they can stumble. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. God's not tired. He's got an infinite reserve of strength. And if you come in seeking his strength, you're doing his will. He can provide that strength. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. I could almost see a twinkle in George's eye when he read that. I'm thinking, man, maybe I better be more alert to the text. because he reads this and he feels like it's saying something to him. And I think all of us as believers, when we read that, we ought to be encouraged, because we all have times of exhaustion and tiredness. But God's not tired. And whatever you need by way of strength or power, he's got it. In resting, God also set an example for Israel for the future. When I put down Exodus 29 through 11, it's where the Ten Commandments are, and obviously in that section there's a section on the Sabbath. And it's God's will for his own people to take a day of rest. So he's setting a kind of an example for Israel rather far in advance here. He takes a day after he's finished creating, he rests, and he's setting an example for the nation of Israel in the future. You get that command to do a Sabbath rest. There it is. He said, I've already shown you how. So there's a Sabbath for the people of Israel under the law of Moses. And then there's a Sabbath rest also for the people of God now. So I'm going over there to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. What an amazing, amazing text this is. You know, it used to be when I said turn to a text, man, there'd be all kinds of pages turning. Now there's silence. Two or three of us old fogies take our Bibles out and turn them. And it's quicker to do it with your handheld device. I realize that. Maybe one day I'll switch over to it. I could do it right here. A little bit quicker. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his what? Rest. Any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united or mixed with faith or united by faith in those who heard. And the good news in the context in the Old Testament there is God says, this land is yours. Go in and conquer the land. And I'll go before you. I'll send hornets before you, and you will be able to defeat these people. Don't be afraid. Go on in. But when they heard the good news, they didn't believe the good news. It was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Remember, the nation of Israel said, we're not going to go in there. They sent in the spies. 10 of the spies came out with a bad report. 2 of the good report. They believed the 10 of the bad report. And the 10 of the bad report said, we looked at those guys over there, and I'm telling you, they are big, and we, by comparison, are weak and pathetic and tiny. We are like grasshoppers in their sight. And we look at ourselves, we're like grasshoppers in our own sight. And they thought it was sure defeat if they go in there. And so when they said, we're not going to go in, God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And you know by now that that's not exactly the way it reads in the original. The way it reads in the original is, God said, if they enter my rest, that's an if-then statement, right? But the then is not put in the text, it's left up to you to fill in. If they enter my rest, then, I think you have to supply something like, then I'm not God, then I'm not who I claim to be. So the translators didn't feel good leaving it that way, so they said, we're going to help you with that. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, which, frankly, in effect, is what God was saying. God said, you try to go in there, you're not going to make it. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest, since therefore, and this is important for you and me, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as had been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't stiffen yourself in unbelief. For if Joshua had given them rest, you might have thought by the time Joshua came, surely they would have believed and entered the rest. But not so. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Therefore, verse 9, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So whatever rest he's talking about there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore, he says, verse 11, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. So what does it mean for you and me to enter the rest? Well, he's talking about entering that place of maturity and service and rest, our contentment that God has in mind for you and me under the new covenant, under the principles of the new covenant, remaining steadfast and true, never wavering, just hanging in there. And at some point, you reach a point of completion, or you reach a point of maturity. You reach a point where you're very, very content with who God is and what he's done for you, and you're content with that lot in life that he has in mind for you. So this example of God himself resting on the seventh day becomes an example for us thousands of years later of what it means to reach that level of maturity and service and contentment that God has in mind for us. And you might have thought, well, that's a long time to wait between the original and the example there and the event for which it stands. But I think it's pretty plain when you read the text. It seems to compute. It seems to fit. So I think we ought to understand it and go with it. Verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. We're back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So day 7 was apart as different from the other days of creation. It was a memorial of his creative work. So God says it's done. Okay, and he set it apart. He sanctified it. It's a memorial of his creative work. Sailhammer says part, I like this, I put it in here for a reason. Sailhammer says part of bearing the likeness of God involves resting as he did after completing his work. We said that being created in the image of God means we've been equipped and prepared to rule, to have dominion over the earth. Well, Sailhammer says that's not the whole story. Part of bearing the likeness of God involves resting. It isn't just out there busy doing this and that. Part of it is resting as God did after completing his work. I don't know anything about Sailhammer. I think Constable cited him. He was a professor out here at, I think, Southern Baptist Seminary in San Francisco. And he passed away, I think, in 17. And relatively young guy. I wouldn't have said that 30 years ago. Relatively young guy at age 70. But a very capable guy. And I'm glad to know there was somebody of that capacity, capability in a Baptist seminary, because some of those seminaries over the years really struggled with legalism, and I don't think he was part and parcel of that. All right, Habitat for Man, chapter 2, verse 4, and we're going to go down through verse 17. The author had not forgotten, I'm talking about the author of chapter 2, had not forgotten that he wrote chapter 1, or what he wrote in chapter 1. Nevertheless, he said, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. He clearly knew that this was a reiteration of at least certain things from chapter 1. He had his reasons for it. It's kind of a Hebrew thing. You write something and you go back and you bring it up again and you go over it and you fill in some details here and there. It's kind of a Hebrew writing style or style of literature that they had. Day here is, in this particular verse, is not 24 hours. We insisted that there were 24 hours. Day 1, day 2, day 3, morning, evening, morning, there was one day, and evening, morning, day 2, and so forth. But when you get to this point, let me go back over there. Chapter 2, Genesis. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. Well, you would have thought, if you're going to be consistent, this is 24 hours also. But it's not even fitting that it would be 24 hours. it's a reference to the creation week. It's not 24 hours, but refers to the creation week. It's not specified as a single day by this phrase. Rather, without the article the, it means at the time the Lord did the creating work of creation. And then it has the word Lord there in the original text. And you see YHWH. And I think it's Ryrie that put that in there in his notes. Probably pronounced Yahweh. Well, most people say Yahweh, right? But I think you're doing more of a Hebrew emphasis, Yahweh. The most significant name for God in the Old Testament. I think Ryrie gives a number of times it occurs in the Old Testament. If you got his notes there, you can probably see it. 6,000, something like that. Now, I don't think he went through and counted them. 1, 2, 3. With computers, you can just do a search, and it'll show you how many times that word appears in the original. It's an important name for God, and I think it's important that we see it and understand it. Not that we can maximize every last ounce of knowledge in that name. But it has a twofold meaning. The active, self-existent one, since the word is connected with the verb to be, you remember the story? God has basically commissioned Moses to go down to Egypt and to meet with Pharaoh and to lead his people out of bondage down there in Egypt. And Moses is saying, who am I? I mean, it'd be like you and me getting a call. You need to go to Putin over there and say, you need to stop this. And your first response would be when you got that call is, how am I going to say who I am? What authority do I have? I mean, is Putin going to pay any attention to me? Or the leader of China, is he going to pay any attention to me? Or for that matter, the leader of the United States, is he going to pay any attention to me? And God says, I give you divine authority. And here's what you need to say when you get down there. Say, I am that I am, or I am who I am has sent me. And I remember sitting on the sofa, my dad going over that text in the family devotions, and I'm thinking, I don't think that's going to work. And you get down there, I am who I am has sent me? What's he going to think of that? I don't know how much Pharaoh understood of the meaning of that name, but the call really is, the self-existent one, the creator of all the universe has sent me down here, and you better listen. Because I have that kind of authority behind me. Well, he'd listen a little bit, and then he'd say no, and say no, and say no, until you finally get to the plague where the firstborn die, and then finally he concedes, okay, get them and get out of here. So that's one meaning, a self-existent one, Yahweh. And then Israel's Redeemer, another meaning, Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, and we've been talking quite a little bit about the Redeemer in connection with the prophecy of Zacharias. Verse 5, here we're all the way back to Genesis 1:11, when there was no shrub and no plant and no rain and no man to cultivate the ground. So you're going back quite a ways, not a problem, because God can take care of that. Verse 6, but interestingly, the Bible says, a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground, so when plants arrived, there was water. It didn't have to come down from the sky. It could come from other places. And there was a mist that used to come up by the authority of God and the activity of God, and there would be water everywhere, basically. I don't know what it was like, but whatever amount of water there was, it would have been enough to sustain plant life. And so there was a mist that used to arise and cover the earth. So when the plants arrived, there was water. I'd say probably very much like dew in our time. My father-in-law, of course, was a farmer back in the day, and there would be times of drought, and you'd wonder, is there going to be a crop? Will there be any kind of a harvest? We've had the same question around here since I've been here. But one day, Chuck told me, he said, you know, you have a heavy dew. It's helpful. I said, really? Just dew? He goes, oh, yeah, if you got on a very dewy morning, he said, you see heavy dew on there. He said, actually, the dew lands on the leaves of the corn stalk, and it sort of condenses, and one drop comes into connection with another drop, and it begins to run down. So the leaves on the corn stalk aim it over toward the stalk itself, and it gets on a stalk and goes all the way down to the ground. He said, you can look down there and see that the ground is wet around the base of that plant. He says, that helps. That makes a difference. That waters the plant. So maybe that's a picture of kind of what we have here. There was a mist that used to come up and water the ground. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being, nephesh, or soul, living soul. And I'm not sure what if you build a whole lot of meaning into that word soul. It's just the immaterial part of man. He's alive. He's in there. He's a living being. This simple promise shows how life is more than properly arranged chemicals or organic material. And so if you see God form man from the dust of the ground, and there he lay. I wish we had a picture of him. There he lay on the ground. Man, formed, just immediately before by the power, might, wisdom, and insight of Almighty God. And there he is, man, on the ground, and he looks perfectly healthy. You can find nothing wrong with him. And you can't figure out just by looking at him why he's not living and breathing. So I would say that an examination of the body by scientists at that time and medical authorities, which there were none, before God breathed into it, that body, the breath of life, would have revealed no reason why he was not alive. Okay? To me, it's devastating to the theory of evolution. Because they say if you just get all the right things in the right place, at the right time, he's going to be alive. He'll come alive. No, life is more than the right arrangement of chemicals or organic material. So this idea that evolution could happen is just not true. He's perfectly formed, and there is no life until God breathes into man the breath of life, and then and only man, then does man become a living being. Drawing a distinction between direct man and indirect animals imparting of life probably is not the reason for man's eternality versus animals' lack of the same. Morris likes to think that since God directly breathed into man the breath of life, that's why he's eternal and is more indirect with animals, and that's why animals don't live on forever. I don't really see that. It's an interesting idea. Maybe I'm missing something. It's an interesting concept. But I think that animals would also have lived forever if not for man's sin. It's man's sin that brings the life of really all beings to an end, to shortens them. So animals would have lived forever if not for man's sin. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Now, we ought to resist the temptation here to see God out there with a bag and some seeds, placing them in the ground. He's planting a garden. It's probably more like the notion of let there be, and there was a garden. That's God planting a garden. You let there be, and all of a sudden there's a garden, plant life, and so forth. Probably fully formed fruit. Whatever it was like, it was the perfect place for man to live. It was the ultimate habitat for humanity, and that expression kind of means a natural home. And so God made man a place to live, and it's a beautiful place. It was the original perfect world. It would be impossible to improve upon it. You had absolutely everything necessary for life and godliness in this amazing place, which we never saw, and we will never see it, at least as it was in its original setting there. It's an amazing place, what God did for man. There was no reason why man should ever have turned and gone in a different direction than what God had in mind for him, because it was a long road down at that point. Remember the expression, every green plant for food from Genesis chapter 1? We just saw it here in verse 30. He says, I have given you every green plant for food, and it was so there in 1:30. Well, this is how the plants, got there, every green plant for food. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. God understands the concept of beauty. He understands the concept of beauty. And I don't care what it is, whether it's the stars, the moon, the universe out there, or people, or animals, or plants. God understands the concept of beauty. And so he made these green plants, and he says about them, pleasing to the sight, beautiful to look at, good for food. I've told you about the lady in our church in Miami who had all kinds of really strange trees in her backyard. And the University of Miami found out about it, and they sent the horticulturalists over to her house. And they started to take advantage of all these amazing plants that she had, and they were tying in different types of plants to this tree and that tree, and there'd be a bag of dirt around there. And then they'd come over and observe and write down their scientific observations. She had some amazing plants, some amazing trees there, producing some amazing fruit. And it's interesting that it was got the attention of the University of Miami, and their professors came over there. Well, it was a beautiful thing, pleasing to the sight and good for food. Beyond that, there was also the tree of life in the midst of the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil results in death, Genesis 2:17. Eating of the tree of life results in life, potentially forever, even though man could have been in a fallen state. Man did fall, and God made a specific plan and effort to prevent man getting to the tree of life and eating and living forever. So God would not allow man to get to the tree of life in a fallen state and eat of it and live forever in a fallen state. That would not have been good for man. That would have been a negative outcome. And so we'll eventually get over there and talk about eating of the tree of life. I got tons of notes here on that. I could preach for two nights just on what I got on eating of the tree of life. 10 through 14. See if we can finish this. The geography described in these verses, 10 through 14 of chapter 2. And you read that, you wonder, what was that like? Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Where's the bad gold? I mean, I don't understand what's the difference between good gold and bad gold, but apparently there's difference in natural qualities of gold out there. And he said, this gold, land of Havilah, is good. So there's gold. Gold of that land is good, verse 12. And delium and onyx stone are there, amazing things, precious stones. And the name of the second river is Gihon. I let the computer pronounce that for me, so if it's the computer's wrong, I'm wrong. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows out east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. So you see those rivers are flowing out of Eden. I don't know. I didn't really know what to do with that. So I went over to Henry Morris. He says the geography described in these verses obviously corresponds to nothing in the present world. You're not going to find it out there. Although some of the names sound familiar. The Noahic flood was so cataclysmic in its effects, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, that the primeval, the ancient geography, was obliterated. So what it was like then, it's not like anymore. It really hasn't been like since the flood was over and the waters receded. So you'll never see it again. It's never been like that since. So primeval geography obliterated. Post-flood continents and oceans completely different. The similarity of certain names, Ethiopia, Euphrates, is best explained in terms of the ascription by Noah or his sons of these names to post-diluvian features, means after the flood, which reminded them of antediluvian, that means before the flood, geographic features. Just as the explorers of America often gave European names to American sites, Morris Defender's Study Bible. Now, I thought about that. And you go around the United States and you'll see all kinds of places, named for places in Europe. And so we have York over there in England, and then we come to the East Coast of the United States, what do you got? New York. and you come to Nebraska and you just got plain old York. I don't know what adjective you're going to put on there, right? But there are a lot of places named York because they're thinking of home. You know, they got good vibes from remembering the way it was. So that might be active here in how these names got into the text, but it's not because there is a river that corresponds to those rivers or a garden that corresponds to that garden, land that corresponds to that land, gold that corresponds to that gold, precious stones that correspond to those precious stones. It's a radically changed world. It really was a cataclysmic event, the flood. Verses 15 to 17. Man clearly was not created to do nothing but something. I think in the United States, we kind of need to be reminded of that. You know, we have an employment problem in the United States, and it's not because there are no jobs for people. It's there's jobs out there that nobody will take. It's a very different world. I don't think I've ever seen that in my lifespan, where you get just completely overwhelmed with jobs and good paying jobs, and in some cases, you don't really have to know anything. You know, for a lot of employers today, it's a surprise, and it is enough if the new hire just shows up. It's astonishing what it's come down to in our country. Man clearly was not created to do nothing but something. Man sitting around and doing nothing is still a bad idea. Idleness, and I mean, we've heard that old adage that, you know, idleness is a tool of the devil. You take somebody that's not doing anything, neutral mind and so forth, and the devil gets in there and begins to worm his way into that mind and makes all kinds of evil suggestions. And pretty soon, you got a guy that gets up and goes out and involves himself in doing evil. Man sitting around doing nothing, still a bad idea. So the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden he's going to be a farmer, to cultivate it and keep it. There was work to be done in the Garden of Eden. That's before sin. That's before the fall. That's before the curse. The garden still needed care. And apparently man understood that, knew what to do, so he could go in there, cultivate it, keep it. And man could enjoy the benefits of cultivation, eating freely of any tree, but of course not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was off limits. Well, we only got a minute here. Why don't we save the creation of woman? It's okay, women, if we postpone your arrival till next week. take some time. You better rest up. So we'll pick up at 2:18 next time.